Be reading from Mark chapter 12, Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. Continuing this series in Mark that we've been in for many moons. I don't remember if I told this story already, but I was out in California a few weeks ago speaking at Master's College. Jackie Knapp, our new campus associate director, is from there. John MacArthur is the president of this school. So I went out, I was speaking in chapel for a couple of days. And I always have the hardest time knowing what to preach on when I do these things. That's why I just go verse by verse here, because it's just very simple to figure out what I'm doing next. So I talked to my wife, and she said, well, yesterday's sermon was pretty good. Why don't you do that? I said, okay, it seemed to go over pretty well. So I did Mark 11, the authority of Jesus, preached on that in chapel. And the very first person who came up, I think it was the first person, said, that was so cool. You know, John MacArthur preached on that exact same text yesterday at church. Like, there are only 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and I did that one, that verse. But I took some comfort, and you can take comfort, that they said, I think he's been in that for over 10 years. So, I mean, we are zipping through. And now we come. This is another one of these conflict passages in and around the temple, this time with the Sadducees. Verse 18, and Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. You may have noticed before that people don't always agree on their theology. It happens from time to time in this church, I'm told. Lesser issues, but disagreements nonetheless. And if you go out in the wider church world, there are many churches, many professing Christians, who disagree significantly about the faith, whose theology is wildly different. Have you ever thought, why is this? And can this be? Well, no, because some of the things are mutually contradictory. They can't all be right. Either hell exists or it doesn't. Either Jesus is the only way or he's not. Either there's one God or there are many gods or there's no God. Some of these things you can't say, well, it's right for you and it's right for me. Some people must be wrong about some things. So have you ever thought, how do we get theology wrong? How do earnest, passionate, committed, religious people come up with incorrect ideas about God? Or to put the question more simply, how does a person's theology go bad? You know how milk goes bad, you leave it out for a long time. Well, theology can get like that sometime. Some people have their theology here, it's this nice gallon, and you twist open the cap and take a whiff, and it stinks. It's bad. You shouldn't have gotten the milk at the very first shelf. You should have gone to the back with the longer expiration date at Meijer. That's where you should have gone. That's what some people's theology. It's gone bad. How does that happen? Jesus can help us answer that. Before we see his answer to that, though, I want you to notice something, that Jesus believes theology can be wrong. think about what Jesus didn't say. They come up to him with this question. Now, these leaders have already come up, different sets of them, and they've asked him about authority. They've asked him about politics. Now they ask him straight up about theology. Think of what he doesn't say. Some of the things that you would hear people say today. Hey, Sadducees, you're being too linear, too propositional. This stuff doesn't matter. Or, look, these sorts of questions are irrelevant. What really matters is the experience in your heart. Or, Jesus could say, don't waste your time on this stuff. All that matters is you live the Jesus way of living. He didn't say that. Jesus didn't say, look, Sadducees, no one can really know these things. We're all just blind men in the elephant, and no one can quite see clearly. We don't really know what is truth. He didn't say, well, the right answer is whatever your community affirms. Sort of a postmodern spin on things. If your community affirms it, then it's right for you. He didn't say, what's most important here is not the right answer to this question, but your own discovery of truth within yourself? No, Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say there are many correct answers and you have one way of looking at it and I have a completely opposite way of looking at it and both are right for us. I just want you to notice what Jesus did say in verse 24, rather to the point, you are wrong. Okay? That's not clear. He summarizes in verse 27, you are quite wrong. Just sort of thesis statement, you're wrong. Summary statement, you're quite wrong. Just want you to get that Jesus believed that some theology was bad. Now I know not every theological argument is worth having. Sometimes we argue about little jots and tittles and we should just, hold to some of these things lightly, but listen, if you want to just have a blanket statement, don't bother with theology, you will find no sympathy from Jesus. And some of you may be doing that. Just sort of ignoring it. I don't need to think. Oh man, the last thing I want is thinking to get in the way of my relationship with God. Thinking has nothing to do with my relationship with God. It's what I feel and sort of what I do. Knowledge is sort of just an alloy that makes my religion less pure. Or you might just be ignorant, or you may just be sort of avoiding it. I'll just go on being blissfully inconsistent. I find that the hardest thing in talking with folks is to get them to believe in the law of non-contradiction. No, if that's right, that can't. You see that? I say there's hell. You say there's not. Can't both be right? Well, yeah, they can. Can't. I'm just so old-fashioned. I was born in the 70s. Can you believe that? Disco, all this stuff. I believe that some A and not A cannot both be correct. Jesus would not have had any sympathy for the folks that say, you know what, I don't need to mess around with theology. I don't need to think about it. I don't need to come to a conclusion on it. Why can't we all just get along? I don't need to think. Jesus said to the Sadducees, number one, you're wrong. Number two, you're quite wrong. So he cares that theology goes bad. How does it happen? He gives two general ways in which theology goes bad and then two specific ways that the Sadducees have gone wrong. Two general, two specific. If you look at verse 24, here are the two general reasons. You want just the blanket reasons. Why does theology go wrong? Why do people get off track with their theology? Here are the two reasons. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because, number one, you know neither the Scriptures, and number two, nor the power of God. Those two things. You don't know the Scriptures. First of all, you're going to get theology wrong if you do not know the Scriptures. Now, some churches take a self-conscious attitude to say, we are not under the final authority of the Scriptures. I have three big volumes sitting on my desk right now called The Making of American Liberal Theology, 1800 to 2000 or something like that. There's thousands of pages here. I recommend none of you get it, but I have it. So I'm reading through it. And on the it's written by a man who teaches at a liberal seminary. It's sympathetic to liberal theology, but it's very fair, very clear. So I can learn something from it. This is on the first page of the introduction of the first book. The idea of liberal theology is nearly three centuries old. In essence, it is the idea that Christian theology can be genuinely Christian without being based upon external authority. Since the 18th century, liberal Christian thinkers have argued that religion should be modern and progressive, and that the meaning of Christianity should be interpreted from the standpoint of modern knowledge and experience. It's very clear. That's liberal theology. If you read books, you're listening to teachers that are saying that sort of thing, that's liberalism. Not putting a swear word on it, that's just what it is. Say, external authority of the Scriptures, no, that's not our final arbiter. Modern knowledge and experience. Now, there are other ways to not have the Scriptures over our lives. Other ways that would be more common for us. We can subtly put other things in authority over the Scriptures, even good things. Your parents. It's not always an American problem. It's often a problem in other countries. Well, Mom and Dad, my parents believe this. How could I believe something else? Or good things like a creed or a catechism. I love them both. I wrote a book on a catechism. But they must always be underneath the authority of the Word of God. Your favorite book or your favorite author must always be under the authority of God's Word. If you're in science, you have scientific theories. The Bible doesn't speak on every sort of knowledge you could have in the world. But you must always have Scripture first. You can't say, well, I first have this scientific theory. I first have this psychological paradigm. I first have this sort of intellectual idea. Scripture must conform to it. Scripture is the authority. Even more common for us is you just let your friends, the movies you watch, the television shows you watch, the music you listen to, inform the way you look at the world more than the Bible. I was reading an article this week that was talking about three popular songs by three different young women out there right now. I've heard of these people. I know very little about them. Katy Perry, Pink, and Lady Gaga. So I just want you to know, you just heard Lady Gaga mentioned in a sermon. Here. The songs are called Firework, Raise Your Glass, and Lady Gaga's song, Born This Way. The recurring theme, and you can read the lyrics online if you want, the recurring theme in all the songs is that you are super awesome. You are celebrated. You are perfect. Just the way you are. You can hear that in the title, Born This Way. You don't have to guess where she's going with that song. Whether you're whatever orientation, whatever you're like, you're born this way, you're special, you're to be celebrated. Don't let anyone tell you what to do or who to become because you're amazing just the way you are. And of course, there's some smidgen of truth. We're made in the image of God. We're special, we're to be celebrated, yeah, but there's been a fall, there's sin. See, your kids or whoever you are listening to this stuff, you don't need to sit down in a catechism class and someone to put, okay, here's point number one, you're super awesome. Point number two, the way you are is just fine. Now repeat after me. You don't have to have a formal class because you're just getting it. You're just listening to it. You're seeing it on TV. It's in the movies. You're getting bombarded with that message. It's the fallacy that says is equals ought. Is equals ought. Whatever is the way things ought to be. So if you're born this way, whatever that is, that's the way you ought to be. No room to say there might be a God that has a different ought than the way we is. Now, if all you do is imbibe the culture and you don't know the scriptures, you will not be able to think the way God thinks. And if we're honest, many of us are ignorant. Most Christians haven't read the New Testament. Few Christians have read through the whole Bible. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not just trying to embarrass people. I just want you to think. Some of you have been walking with the Lord a long time. Have you read this book? You would say this is God's very word to you. Infallible, without error. Why not read it? How many of us could give the storyline of the Bible? How many of us could give the high points? You know, the Bible is supposed to be like glasses. You put these glasses on and it helps you look at the world. And some of you have frames and they have no lenses because you don't know very much about the Bible. And if you're just a new Christian, that's okay. This is why you're here. You're learning. Others of you have been walking with the Lord a long time and you should be farther along. Some of you have lenses and it's a very weak prescription and it doesn't really help you see. Because all you sort of have is God exists and He wants me to be nice. If that's all you have, that's not a lot of filter. Okay, God exists, He wants me to be nice. Lady Gaga fits in there. There's something, and I should be nice. Jesus says, theology goes bad because you do not know the Scriptures. Second, general category, you do not know the power of God. Now, this must be tested against the Scriptures. We can get ourselves in trouble if we just say, man, you're going to, I know you'll have a baby. I know you'll get married. I know you'll get a job this week. I know you're going to be rich because I believe in the power of God. We must be careful not to make promises that God has not promised. It's never a question of can, it's a question of will He. So we must test it. But here's the point. God is able. God has power. This is why what you learned in Sunday school, those of you who grew up in the church, ought to serve you well if you really believe it. What did you learn in Sunday school? About Moses and the 10 plagues and God created the world out of nothing and there was a flood that destroyed the world and then the Red Sea parted and Jordan and then Moses struck the rock and water came out of it and He shut the mouths of lions. You believe all these stories, and then somehow you grow up and you stop really believing them. If you believe God made a sea split down the middle, if you believe God said, let there be light, and from nothing there was light, if you believe that Jesus fed 5,000 plus women and children with just a couple of fish burgers, then you believe in the power of God. Liberal Christians who distance themselves from the authority of God's Word then will want to demythologize the Bible. They err because they do not know the Scriptures and they do not know the power of God. What you believe about these miracles and these stories counts for everything because it says what you believe about the God you claim to worship. Is He a God with power? The Sadducees, as you'll hear in just a moment, they fancied themselves the ultra-conservative party. They only believed the Torah. The Pharisees believed the rest, but they were narrow. But the irony is, in thinking themselves so conservative, they actually became secularists because they ended up saying, no, we can't believe in a God that has angels or demons or an afterlife. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5 says, there are some who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. here's one of the reasons why the debate in the church over homosexuality is so important. Not only because of what the Bible says, but because of what we believe about God's power. Do you believe that someone who is now attracted to the same sex might, by God's power, be able to change? Or, by God's power, remain celibate for a lifetime? I don't want to deny God's power. Do you think God has power to break addictions? Does God have power to see you through suffering? You're looking at the diagnosis, you're looking at your income, you're saying, no way. And then you remember, oh yes, God split the water in the Red Sea. He has power. Do you believe God has power to convert people? The hardest hearts. If we did, we'd be more generous in sowing seed. Do you believe God has power to answer prayer? To hear our prayers? Now, some of you heard the announcement Pat made at the very beginning. There's a sign-up sheet. You know, we're praying. And I want you to get the wrong impression. It's not just, well, the church just gets together and prays when they want to get money for a capital campaign. You can look at the prayer sheet. It's about a lot more than that. I don't see any reason why that sheet shouldn't be overflowing. Each family here can take 1 hour to pray sometime in the next 6 weeks. And if you heard the announcement, next Sunday evening is a day of prayer and fasting. I would encourage you to fast if you're able from Saturday night to Sunday night. We fast not because God likes us more when we're hungry, but it's an expression that God, we desire you and your kingdom to come more than we desire food. And to pray. I know many of you are not in the habit of coming to our evening service, and some of you have very good reasons for doing so, and some of you maybe should think about coming. But I hope we will be full next Sunday night to pray, because we believe God answers prayer and He has power when we pray. Theology goes wrong when we do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. So let us commit as a church to these two things. We are a people with a big God and open Bibles. You get those two things, you're in a good trajectory. We got a big God and we have open Bibles. Theology goes wrong because we don't look, study, meditate, know, understand, comprehend the Bible, and theology goes wrong when we doubt God's power. Let's look at the specific mistakes. Number one, those were the general. In verse 25, we see the specific error of the Sadducees is that they did not know what heaven was like. So, general ways theology goes bad. We don't know the Scriptures. We don't know the power of God. Specifically here, they were in error because they did not know what heaven was like. So we've already seen priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, Herodians come to Jesus. Now another group comes, the Sadducees. They are the ruling elites. They are associated with the priesthood. They were men of rank and status, often collaborators with Rome. They ran the temple. They were not popular with the people, and they didn't care if they were popular with the people because they were the elite, had status. They were not an official party. You pull their lever in the voting booth, but it's more of a name given to this class of people. Think of it as wealthy, ruling aristocrats. Those were the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees didn't agree on a lot of things. Sometimes we just lump all these groups together. There's Jesus and his disciples and everybody else. But there's a lot of divisions. The Pharisees believed in divine sovereignty. Sadducees believed in free will. Pharisees believed in angels and demons. Sadducees did not. Pharisees accepted the Torah, the writings, and the prophets, that's the whole Old Testament, and they accepted oral tradition. The Sadducees only acknowledged the authority of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees did not. Acts 23, verse 8, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So here's what the Sadducees are thinking. We can trap Jesus. Yes, not a very good plan, again, but they're thinking we will trap Jesus. Because they know the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, and they are popular with the people. The Pharisees were the conference speakers that everyone wanted to hear, the books that people were writing. The Sadducees are the folks writing for Oxford University Press, and you sell 200 books, and 100 are to your mom or whatever. Those are the Sadducees, but they're important. Pharisees, the people like them. The people believe in the resurrection, and they think, well, we'll get Jesus. Either he's going to agree with us, and then he's unpopular with all the people, or we'll make him look so silly for believing in the resurrection that he'll be discredited. That's their plan. So that's this question about levirate marriage. L-E-V-I-R. Levir is Latin for a husband's brother. So sometimes the language that's used. But it's this legal code found in Deuteronomy 25, which says, if your brother dies and his widow does not have an heir, then you need to take her for a wife, have sex with her, and produce an offspring. Now you may say, glad that one's still not working, but there was a reason for it, and it was a good reason. The idea was you help the widow, that's sort of a social safety net. You help perpetuate your brother's line. You keep the family inheritance intact. It provides for social cohesion and order. So that was the law. So they figure, think of this situation. Now, it's improbable, but it's not impossible. Say there's a wife, and she's married to one brother. He dies, no child. Marries the second brother, no child, so on and so on. Seven. No children with any of them. Now, Jesus, think about this. You believe in the resurrection, life after death, new bodies, the whole thing. Who's she going to be married to? It's a little implausible, but you understand it's a fair question to some extent. I mean, who will she live with? Will she have seven husbands? It even makes sense today. People are divorced and remarry, or there's lots of widows and widowers, and sometimes they remarry, and when you get to heaven, who will you be married to? One or the other or both? Or are you destined for an eternity of awkward family photos? Just sorry, you two should meet. So that's not an inappropriate question. But look what Jesus does. He answers the question by exploding their assumption about the resurrection. Their assumption was there is a very close continuity between this life and the life to come, when really there is some continuity and some discontinuity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, your body is a natural body. It will be raised a spiritual body. So it'll be your body, and it's going to be different. The new heavens and the new earth will be like this earth. I think Revelation 21 teaches that this is going to be eternity. The New Jerusalem comes down here. That this is the place where we dwell. It's a completely renewed earth. So there's continuity, but it's not all identical. It's a different place. And no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and no one can quite comprehend what it will be like. In particular, here is the problem. The Sadducees assumed, like many of us do, that family would be at the very center of the resurrected life. Family is what it would be all about. This is sort of the take that Mormons often will give you. I was standing outside last summer, had my youngest, Paul, and two guys came up, white shirts and ties, look like me, and short sleeves though, and came up and knew what they were about. And their first question was, "Oh, it looks like you have a family." "Yep." "And do you love your family?" "Yep." "Do you want to spend forever with your family?" I said, "Yes, and Jesus." And where they were going was tracing out that their good news, or sort of their hook, was you can live with your family forever. Left out some of the part about spirit children and all the rest, but you can live with your family forever. There's the good news. If you're a Mormon, you can be with your family. And how many of us have been to funerals or wakes or memorial services where the basic good news is grandma and grandpa are reunited? She's with her husband again. She can see her kids. Fluffy will be there. You know, sort of a big reuniting. And listen, those are not insignificant considerations. But I challenge you to find where that is the theme in the New Testament. That the good news of glory is reunited relationships. Everything in the New Testament is about the glory of God in the new heavens and the new earth. That it has to do with the centrality of God and the unceasing worship of Christ. That's what the good news is. That's why Jesus can say, you will be like angels. Angels are not going around, "Hey, Gabriel, where's your kids?" "Oh, I'm an angel. I don't have kids, right? I'm not married." So, you don't have marriage. You don't have sex. You still have relationships. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if you're all alone. But the existence centers on worship and the service of God. Isn't that what angels do? Angels exist to worship and serve God, to do His bidding, to give Him praise, to sing of His worth. Now, if you're married and you love marriage, as I do, you're tempted to get a little tinge of, "Really, God? Can we be best friends or something?" There'll be relationships. But here's what God teaches. Whatever joy you experience in marriage now is but the smallest, faintest foretaste of a far greater joy to come. That's why in Revelation it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ is the groom. The church is the bride. So that this earthly marriage, as good and as wonderful as it can be, is but a shadow of the real thing to come. So no one will be there saying, "Man, I wish I were married." He's saying, "I see what it's all about." The center is not on the family, but on God. So what do you long for most in the resurrected life? You've probably heard the question put this way before. If you could have heaven with all the chocolate you want and none of the pounds, all the pizza, none of the heartburn, you could have all your family there, the ones you like. You can have all your friends. You can watch all the movies you want, read all the books you want, eat all your favorite foods, sleep in, go swimming at the beach, watch sunsets, go skiing. You have all of that and know Jesus. Sound like a good deal? If we're honest, many of us sort of, "Oh yeah, Jesus, right, Jesus, of course. I mean, yeah, He'll be there. Always can use another friend. That's good. Little Jesus." What is it that we long for most? Now, yes, relationships, yes, the end of suffering. It is right to long for that, to long for the end of sin. The best news of the good news is God Himself. And have you ever thought that perhaps this is why the Bible says so little about heaven, so little about the new heavens and the new earth? People often will ask, "Pastor, what is it going to be like? What's it like when you die? Or what's it like in the resurrection?" And there just isn't a lot in the Bible about it. And maybe one of the reasons is if there are a lot of specifics, some of us would say, "I don't want that. Heaven is like a vacation at the beach. Oh man, I hate sand. I get sand everywhere. Heaven is just one big family reunion. Oh, man, no, I don't want to be there. Heaven is where you get to go to seminars and learn things and read books. Sign me up. Others are saying, that's why I left school. I don't want that. So maybe there's a reason that what we know about heaven, there'll be no more suffering, no more sin, and God will be all in all. So that if you want God to be all in all, then that's a pretty good deal. So he says you will be like the angels. Jesus takes their whole premise and he explodes it. He says, yeah, your scenario with the seven husbands, yeah, that's pretty funny, but you're not married. You don't understand what heaven is like. That's not the goal. Here's their second mistake, specific error. They do not know what God is like. So they make a mistake not knowing what heaven is like and not knowing what God is like. Verses 26 and 27. Think with me here for these last moments. This is tricky, but it's worth thinking through. I need to clarify a couple of points. One is that the resurrection, you see that language throughout, resurrection or rising from the dead, that's different than the intermediate state, what we often refer to as heaven. The Sadducees had a zero stage ending. When you die, you're dead, you're gone. No existence, snuffed out, that's it. Zero stage. Pharisees and the rest of the Jews mainly had two stage ending. When you die, your soul exists in the heavenlies, you're in bliss, you're joyful, you're alive, but your final longing is awaiting for the resurrection, where you will have a new body, you will live forever in a physical world, and Christ, as the Christians would say, will be all in all. That was the Jewish understanding, and Jesus and Paul in the New Testament, that's what they adopt. That's the world they live in, that there's a two-stage. So when you die, there's an intermediate state. Soul without a body, it's joyful, it's glorious, you're not just asleep. But our ultimate hope as Christians is not that. It is the resurrection of the body. It is the renewal of the whole cosmos that will come at the end of the age. So Jesus is dealing with step one of those two steps. And what he's arguing is, if step one is true, namely that the deceased believers are alive in this intermediate state, if that's true, then we know that step two will be true also, that God will raise them from the dead. So just when Jesus talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being alive, he's not saying they've been resurrected. They haven't. What he's saying is, step one is true, therefore, step two will also happen. The other thing to clarify is in verse 26, Jesus, it appears, is making his case based on a verb tense. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, he's speaking of Exodus, in the passage about the bush, this is where God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. Remember, the Sadducees only accept the first five books of the Bible, so Jesus is going to quote from one of those first five books. Quotes from Exodus 3, verse 6, God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So it's often understood that Jesus' point is the present tense of the verb, I am. Doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says, I am. I was would mean they're dead, they're gone. I am means present tense, they're still alive. That's close, but that's not the right argument. Because in the Hebrew, in Exodus, and in the Greek, in Mark, there is no verb. It simply says, I am. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You have to supply the verb, is what we do in the English translation. So you can't make a whole theology based on a verb that's not there. It's kind of a rule. So what's going on? What is Jesus saying? Well, it's similar, but it's actually deeper and richer than just verb tenses. I am the God of Abraham. To be someone's God implies you are their helper, their deliverer, their savior, their redeemer, their guarantor, their savior. By definition, God cannot be God of the dead. To say, this is covenant language. See, I am the God of does not just mean I exist and they used to exist. You're saying, I am their God. I am the one who aids them. I am the one who benefits them. I am the one who blesses them. I am the one who watches over them. I am their God. So by definition, God cannot be God of the dead. For how can He watch over? How can He bless? How can He promise the dead? Jesus believed for certain that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. He says in Matthew 8:11, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. God would not put His name on patriarchs that were long forgotten and snuffed out, because He is a living God who enters into an everlasting covenant with His people. Covenant is an agreement, a promise. If you look in Exodus 3 and 4, there are four different times in those two chapters, four times, where we have this refrain, I am the Lord your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And each time, it's to assure Moses, I will be with you. I will deliver your people. I will save my people. That covenant name is the assurance that I am a God who will care for you to the end. So when Jesus says, quoting Exodus, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He's not just saying, I haven't forgotten your ancestors. He's saying, even now, I am their God, for they live. He's saying, I'm a covenant-keeping, promise-upholding God. If they are dead, the patriarchs are dead, snuffed out, never to be seen again, then God's promise had failed. He promised that they would inherit the land. They died, had not inherited the land. Remember, they were with Jacob, they were heading down to Egypt for food. He promised Abraham He would be a father of many nations, and that through Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. If they're dead, God did not fulfill that promise to Abraham. How could a covenant-keeping God protect His people in life, but then abandon them at the point of death? How could death be the last chapter in their history? If it were so, then God has not fulfilled His promises to the covenant. So far from being just a little technicality about a verb tense, Jesus pulls this statement because it is a summary statement of the whole covenant. I am their God. And I'm a God who keeps my promises. And I am a God who sees them through even death. So they are alive. And if alive, they will be raised. So don't just think Christianity is about believe some right things, go to heaven. As if there's just a crass transaction. You give God a little faith, He'll give you eternal life. It's about a covenant relationship. Jesus is saying, look, if God is your God, not even death can sever that relationship. Here's the irony. The people were thinking, marriage, that's the relationship that won't be altered. Jesus says, no, that's going to be changed. The relationship that will never be annulled is me and my people. So you understand a bit more of what Jesus is saying in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Our hope is that when we die, we live. And our ultimate hope is that all those who live in Christ will be raised in Christ, a new body, a new beginning. And we know this to be true because God is a God of the living, not the dead. To say the God of the dead is a contradiction in terms. For God to be God means that He is a deliverer, a helper, a savior, our security, and He is not that for those who have ceased to exist. So Abraham lives. Jacob lives. Isaac lives. Your deceased godly grandma lives. Your dad, your husband who walked with the Lord, he lives. And will be raised again. God is their God because although they have died, yet they live. And Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of this life to come. We know that those who die in the Lord are now alive because God is their God. And we know that they will be raised and all of us together with them because Christ died and was raised on the third day. Let's pray. Sing this chorus with me. He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we praise You, for You are a God of the living, not of the dead. You're the God of Peter and Paul, and Mary and Martha and James and John, the God of Calvin and Luther, God of Don Hageman, the God of all who have gone before. Lord, we praise You, for You are a God of the living. Work in our hearts that we would believe and rest in Your promise that You are a covenant-keeping God who will never leave us nor forsake us, so that none of us would be quite wrong not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Amen.